I hope today, as we go through a story that if you've grown up in church, you've heard lots of times, that there will be aspects of it that aren't missed on you today. And so let's go ahead and read through some passages here. We're going to be primarily in John chapter 12. We're going to bounce around a little bit, but hold your finger in John chapter 12. We're going to be starting in verse 12 as well. One of the tricky parts of coming up with a message for Sunday morning, especially if it's like, hey, it's Palm Sunday, is when all four Gospels give an account for it, it's like, which one do you choose? And so each one has different aspects. Like Luke contains Jesus' response to the objection of him being brought in on a donkey and being shouted and praised, Hosanna in the highest, right? Matthew and Mark have pretty similar stories. Matthew includes some details about them announcing him being the son of David, right? Luke has quite a bit of detail in regards to the disciples' encounter when they go to actually get the donkey, and John's is the shortest, and because I'm nervous, we're going with John. So let's go ahead and read. We'll read through the passage, 12 through 15. The next day, a great multitude that had come to the feast, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, took branches of palm trees, went out to meet him and cried out, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, the King of Israel. Then Jesus, when he had found a young donkey, sat on it, as it is written, Fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt. And so this is a really, really unique time. You have the culmination of Jesus' public ministry. You have miracle upon miracle upon miracle that's been taking place. And uniquely, John places a lot of emphasis at, from this point on the last week of Jesus' life. Verses 1 through 5 of John chapter 1 is how Jesus has always existed, right? How the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, that we weren't here and then Jesus like existed. It's that he has always been. But then basically from verse 6 up through chapter 11 is 33 years minus a week. Chapters 12 through 19 is the last week of Jesus' life. And so what's taking place and what's about to kick off, everything in the Old Testament has been building up to this moment, right? The Messiah is coming. And then everything afterwards is supposed to look back. And so we have the privilege, of course, of being able to look back and having faith and being able to hold our faith in something that has happened, even though we haven't seen it with our own eyes. But there's a lot of people who were right there, who said those very words, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, the King of Israel, declared him the son of David. They were there and they saw and they heard all these things take place. Now we read in Proverbs 20, verse 12, the hearing ear and the seeing eye, the Lord has made both. In Exodus 4, 11 and 12, God elaborates when he's speaking to Moses and says, who has made man's mouth? Who has made the mute, the deaf, the seeing, or the blind? Have not I the Lord? Now therefore go, and I will be your mouth and teach you what to say. Lord, help me, right? Psalm 94, verse 9, he who planted the ear, shall he not hear? He who formed the eye, shall he not see? Now, again, circling back around to the Gospels, you have the same event taking place, but different perspectives. They all see the same thing happening, but each tells a slightly different story or includes details others haven't. This doesn't mean, of course, that the stories are wrong. It actually gives validity to it. But God has made our hearing and seeing senses to be able to learn, to observe, and to take in knowledge. Matthew Henry says this, hearing and seeing are the learning senses and must particularly own God's goodness in them. God is the God of grace. It is he that gives the ears that hear God's voice, the eye that sees his beauty, for it is he that opens the understanding. That's beautiful because it's so much more than just physically being able to see. We serve a God, we serve a Christ and a Savior who we have never laid eyes on. Yet we believe and we put our life in him. We believe and allow him to be the Lord and Savior of our life. Yet we've never seen him. Now that's our benefit in some regard, because if Jesus was only in a physical form and could only be in one place at one time, I wouldn't be here this morning. I'd be wherever he would be. But because God is spirit and his spirit is with us, we can be right here, right now, and God is with us. And so it's to our benefit that God has maintained that aspect of his person. And so sometimes we won't see everything. Sometimes we won't hear everything. But it's important that we understand what we hear and see. Romans 1 verse 20 says, For since the creation of this world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Revelation 1 verse 3 says, blessed is he who reads, blessed are those who hear the words of this prophecy and keep the things which are written in it, for the time is near. So you and I, without having seen, we are blessed to read, we are blessed to hear, and we are blessed to keep. That word keep means to guard or to keep an eye on. That's an action. And so while we can read or hear the word of God, it's upon us to keep these things, to guard closely, and to keep a watch over. Not that God needs protecting or that God needs saving from us or from the things in this world, but that we are tasked with paying attention to what God says and acting upon it. What everyone is seeing here, they have different ways of perceiving it. Jesus riding in on a donkey with palm branches and all these different things. Like, everyone is seeing the same thing, but there's different perspectives on it, different considerations, different hopes and aspirations of it all, things that are genuine, things that are selfish. We know Judas expected Jesus to rise to power and wanted to be close to him for that reason, right? Maybe they knew that in Daniel chapter 9, verse 25, obviously no chapters and verses back then, but still, know therefore and understand that the going forth of this command to restore and build Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there shall be 70 weeks and 62 weeks. The street shall be built again and the wall, even in troublesome times. I don't know about you, that goes right over my head. Until I read a commentary that kind of basically broke this down. Daniel outlined 70 weeks of years, literally 77s, or 490 years that would determine the coming of the Messiah and the future time of tribulation. He predicted a declaration to restore and rebuild Jerusalem, which was fulfilled by Artaxerxes in 445 BC. And that 69 weeks of years, if you will, after this declaration, the Messiah would come. That translates to 173,880 days from the declaration to the coming Messiah. What day do you think Jesus rolled into Jerusalem? Ta-da. Like, April 6th, AD 32, is evaluated by Sir Robert Anderson, which is the exact day he rode in on a donkey, the day that the prophecy was that the Messiah would arrive, to the day. And so what's happening here is not just a coincidence. Maybe they knew. Maybe they had no concept of this, but they knew that maybe they knew Zechariah 9:9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey. Now, here's the thing. These people are seeing these things. We don't know what they know. We don't know what their emotions are, but we know that Hosanna means save now. And what I relate to that often is that I ask for God to have an immediate reaction to what I say. I pray and I ask God to deliver me, or I pray and I ask God to act, like speak, but I don't rest in his timing, or I don't rest in how he answers. That's why I take great comfort in the passage that says, be anxious for nothing, but in prayer, supplication, and thanksgiving, make your request known to the Lord, and the peace of God will reign, right? So that's with thanksgiving. You make prayer and supplication, and then at the same time, you can say thank you because you can trust in his absolute nature. You can trust in his goodness. You can trust in who he is. In the same way that if you were to trust me, I don't know that any of you would, if you said, hey, I need this $500 check deposited like as quickly as possible. Could you please take care of this for me? If I said, sure, I got you. What would you say if you're a polite person? Thank you. But I haven't even taken the check from you, yet you would trust in me to follow through in what I've said I would do. And God does the same thing for us, yet often we don't follow our requests with thanks. Not thank you, God, for doing exactly what I ask in the way that I'm asking, but that as we align ourselves with the Lord in prayer and as we do these things, God speaks, God moves in his time and in his way. And because we can trust that he hears us, we can thank him. We don't know what these people are bringing to the table, but we know their desire is honest and genuine, like, God, save us now. You have to remember that the context of this is the buildup of everything, that they expected a Messiah to come mostly to deliver them from Roman rule. If they only knew what Jesus was actually going to do, they would still sing Hosanna, but they would sing it for a very, very different reason. They saw the same thing, but they had different interpretations of it. And I love what John includes at the end of this passage in verse 16. His disciples did not understand these things at first. This is why I love John's account of this. They didn't understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered these things were written about him and that they had done these things to him. John records for us, even the disciples, the ones who knew, even from Mary, shortly before this, the passage right before this, like, he was being anointed for his death and burial. They knew that he was going to die. Yet John records for us, they didn't understand it. They see it, it's right there. And I've always taken great comfort in some ways because the disciples are there, they see it and they still mess up. And God is gracious enough that when I have never been right there physically with him, right? I've never held the hand of Jesus, never heard his audible voice like that. He's still patient, he's still loving, full of loving kindness, grace and mercy and love, quick to forgive. It's safe to say that most of the people didn't understand what was going on. One, they had not been with Jesus throughout most of this time. But in the fact that crowds left him, they didn't understand. Earlier, when Jesus feeds the 5,000 or feeds the multitudes, right? There are those who came just because they wanted bread and because they were physically hungry, yet they left when they realized Jesus wasn't going to feed them anymore. Jesus had been declaring all through, even John chapter 4, with the woman at the well, whoever drinks of the water I give will thirst no more. John chapter 7, verses 37 and 38, on the last day of the great feast, Jesus stood and cried out, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. That sounds like a very literal thing, like, come give me it, like, come get a drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. He fills to overflowing, not just to satisfy your thirst, which I'm very thirsty currently. But then Jesus said to them, this is chapter 6, John chapter 6, verses 32 and 35. Most assuredly, I say to you, Moses did not give you bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. Then they said to him, Lord, give us this bread always. If you remember John chapter 6, there's this back and forth between them just expecting, like, we need a sign to believe that you're the Messiah. And he's like, well, what do you want? Like, I've given you and I've done all these different things. And they're like, well, you know, for our forefathers, like, God made manna fall from heaven. So maybe you could do that too, right? They're still wanting physical. They still view their circumstances as needing saved. We make idols out of everything. We make idols out of our hunger. We make idols out of our boredom. We make idols out of our desire to not be lonely. If you're lonely, you make an idol and you find a boyfriend or girlfriend or a spouse. If that is your hell, you will find salvation if, or you'll convince yourself, you'll find it in a relationship. If it's that I cannot be bored, you'll turn to a TV, you'll turn to music, you'll turn to other things. We will always find things to put our faith and hope in to deliver us or to save us from a circumstance. But our circumstances are always changing, and God doesn't always say he saves us from our circumstances. Light, momentary afflictions, right? What was Jesus? Exodus 17 painted a beautiful picture for us where Jesus is pictured as the rock, right? The people of Israel are thirsty, and what he refers to earlier is that the people were thirsty. They needed food, and manna was provided. They needed water, and Moses was instructed to go strike a rock, and out of it flowed rivers of water, right? To quench the thirst of a nation. 1 Corinthians 10, 1 through 4, Paul elaborates on this and says, "Moreover, brothers, I do not want you to be unaware that all our fathers were under the cloud, under God's guidance, all passed through the sea. No barriers to entry. All were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. All ate the same spiritual food and all drank the same spiritual drink." Now, why would he say spiritual things? Because they were pictures of what Jesus was going to bring and truly satisfy. A temporary hunger and a temporary thirst eternally satisfied in him. "For they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ." What we see is Jesus pictured as the rock that was struck. And what he's doing being carted into town on this donkey is he is the stone the builders rejected, not forgot or never looked at or considered. The ones looked at, considered, rejected. These people are looking at, considering him. They want him in the way that they do, and that's it. "Would you deliver us from this? Would you save us now?" And oftentimes we do the exact same thing. We ask God, and we're very quick on bad days to call out for God. "Where are you?" And then the moment he delivers, it's like, "Thank you, God. Never doubted you. You're always there," right? They had eyes and ears but could not see. And I have a couple of nieces and nephews that I love dearly. They're one of the highlights of my life, if not one of the best parts of my life. The older two, their names are Charlie and Theo. They're 10 and 8 now, but back when they were probably 4 and 6, we played a game where I would chase them throughout the house and I'd pick them up, run them into their room, put them on their bed, tickle them, and then like throw a blanket over them, run out of the room, shut the door, and then go hide. And they would come out and like look for me. And then when they found me, I'd pop out, grab them, pick them up, run them into the room. Same thing, rinse and repeat. Which is always funny. The younger kid always gets pushed out of the door first. Like the older kid always is like, "Hey, you go first. Go look in there. I think he's in there. Go look in there." Because they want the easy way out. I did the exact same thing. "No, you hop in the barrel and roll down the hill. I want to watch you." But there was a time where I ran out of the room, found Whitney, my wife, and I'm like, "Hey, tell them the game's over. Tell them to go sit on the couch. The game's over." So I go lay on the couch and I get underneath a blanket and I'm waiting there for them. Cut it up in the corner. So at the moment they come over, you know what's going to happen. They don't. And that's the best part of it. So they're walking over. At the same time, like kind of like wondering if they're in trouble, like it was pretty stern, like, "Hey, game's over. That's enough. Go sit on the couch." So they walk over to sit on the couch. And as they approach, I throw the blanket off, jump up. Ah! And Charlie, the older one, you see his face light up. You see the dip, like the, "Oh my gosh," like it's still like I'm about to be grabbed and tickled. Theo, dead faced. And I'm like, "Theo, what's wrong?" He goes, "Whitney said we can't play anymore." I completely missed it. But the two of them walked into the same situation, see the same thing, and one misses like the reality of what's going on. And we do the exact same thing, do we not? We think that our circumstances are beyond saving, or that only certain idols can save us, or that God can only answer those circumstances a certain way. Right? Jesus didn't do anything conventionally. He humbled himself to his own creation, sat on a donkey which he had created, to ride down a road which he had created, into a city he had created, to be lifted up on a cross that he had created, slain by his very creation. But he humbled himself to it. He didn't do things the conventional way. The people's desires were honest. They were genuine. Save us, please. They weren't lying in saying that. And neither are we. When we want God to move, when we want God to speak, like, we genuinely want him to speak. But are we okay when there's a moment of silence? Or are we okay when he says what we don't necessarily want to hear? I think if the people knew what Jesus was about to do, they would be thankful and they would sing Hosanna. They would sing Save Now, but it would be different. He doesn't save you from your changing circumstances. He saves you from your condition. What you're born into, that you have no power over, is what he saves you from. He does not promise me that when I become a Christian, like, ta-da, perfect health, wealth, prosperity, anything like that. My little sister, when I was younger, I remember, came to me and we were talking about, like, Jesus being transformed, right? Transfigured. And she asked me, she's very, very young at the time, but asked me, like, so when you become a Christian, does that mean, like, you change? Like, does that mean that you look different? I'm like, no, like, you are not changed or transformed, because that passage in Romans 12 verse 2 says, be ye transformed. That same word, transformed, is the very same word that was used to describe Jesus when he was transfigured. We are to be transformed. We are to be changed. That means our understanding changes. Our beliefs, our hopes, our aspirations, they change. And it, most of the time for this world, none of it makes sense. What I want to point you guys towards lastly, if you would, please turn to Revelation. So if we could look at the people there singing Hosanna as unbelievers, someone who didn't understand, completely selfish in their belief, the disciples who knew something else was going on, but not sanctified in their belief or understanding, we would see them in verse 16 get understanding later through the Holy Spirit, of course, but look at the patience, the loving kindness of Jesus, that at the very end of the Bible, there is still this invite. Verse 1 of Revelation 22, and he showed me what? A pure river of water of life. The very thing that Jesus was a symbol of. That the rock was a symbol of Jesus, right? To be struck, to satisfy the thirst for living water. Proceeds from the throne of God and of the Lamb. Verse 2, in the middle of its street and on either side of the river was the tree of life, which bore 12 fruits, each tree yielding its fruit every month. The leaves of this tree were for the healing of the nations, and there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. I have messed that verse up every single service. I cannot get that one right. But they shall see his face. Praise the Lord, like, we will see his face, and his name shall be in their foreheads. There shall be no night there, they need no lamp nor light of the sun, for the Lord gives them light, and they shall reign forever and ever. Verse 12, and behold, this is the words of Jesus, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me to give to everyone according to his work. I am the Alpha, the Omega, the beginning and the end. Your circumstances, while they may not be what God came to save, they're not lost on him. The beginning and the end, the Alpha, the Omega, he knows what you're walking through. That passage in Exodus chapter 4 where Moses is before the burning bush is one of my favorites because it says, God says, I have seen my people, heard their cries. I know their affliction. That word can actually be translated as well to feel. He saw, he heard, and he knew, or he felt their affliction. God's, your circumstances are not lost on him, but that is not the thing he came to save you from. Blessed are those who do his commandments. This is verse 14 of Revelation 22. That they may have the right to the tree of life and may enter through the gates into the city. Verse 16. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you these things. Now, if you remember Matthew chapter 21, verse 9, they cried out that he was the son of David. They acknowledged that the Messiah must come from the son of David. Look at what Jesus says of himself. He declares it. I am the root and the offspring of David, the bright and morning star. And the Spirit and the bride say, come. And let him who hears say, come. Let him who hears. Like, look at this. We're going to be able to see these things. We will see rivers of life flowing from the throne of God. We will hear those things and be called into it. What? And let him who thirsts come. Whoever desires, let him take the water of life freely. Their hopes and expectations, their hopes and desires were genuine and true and honest and shouting out Hosanna, and so are ours. But their expectations were off the mark. Their hope was misplaced. But God is patient and loving kind. Full of loving kindness, grace, and mercy. He has been. He always has been. And he always will be. He's full of enough humility to be able to humble himself to what he did on the cross. You're not outside of his reach. You're not outside of what he could know. But he has so much more to save you from than just a light momentary affliction. We speak a lot in church of hope. And one of the things with youth ministry going into it now is it seems as though, or at least I'm told by Facebook, news, wherever I look, that it's the most hopeless generation. They're the worst America has raised up. They have the shortest attention span, less than a goldfish. That they're detached, that there's all these different things, nothing but accusations towards a generation that's coming up. Can I just say I don't see a lot of that? I know I'm only 6 months into being a senior high youth pastor, but like these kids are searching. What they're doing on those phones is searching for an identity. And in this world today, it is easier than ever to lose hope. Kids especially. God didn't make you right, so you need to figure out what he meant to make you as. He didn't mean to make you as a man or a woman. You need to figure out what you were supposed to be made into. As though God doesn't know, as though God's not the Alpha and Omega, that he's not all-knowing and intentional in his creation of you. For me, I've never been more excited about youth ministry. And the reason why is because even though we have this legacy, this history in Calvary, look at where kids came out of, right? Greg Laurie and others were saved in high school. Like we're seeing kids here in this high school, this very building, ones that play on these basketball goals, run around in this gym, kids are getting saved at the same age that most, if not a good portion of Calvary Chapel pastors got saved. Except now I don't have to go to the West Coast or go to certain pockets where certain hippies or people that are tripped out are. to find people longing for truth or looking for answers that know that nothing in this world satisfies. I've got elementary schools. I've got schools all around me that are teaching these kids all these things, and they'll know sooner than ever that none of it satisfies them, that only Jesus can. To me, that excites me, because now the moment I see them, the moment I meet them, the ground has already been tilled. They've already searched. They're waiting for a seed. They're looking. That's hopeful for me. And so what Jesus doesn't, even though Jesus had hope, like look at the way that he responds later towards Jerusalem, where he says, I just want to gather you up unto my own. Like Jesus wanted those things, and he knew he would be rejected. He knew he would be misunderstood, but he was just as patient and loving kind as ever. And so for me, I can't help but be hopeful. I know that when I share the truth of God's word with these kids, like they're getting saved. We had a lock-in not too long ago, and if I could just testify for a moment of what God is doing in youth group, we set the limit at 150 for tickets, and we sold out. And the first like 2-3 that walked up to sign in weren't on the list. And I was like, oh boy, this is how this is gonna go. We had over 150 kids show up, and a couple of kids who the Lord has just been doing incredible works in got up and shared their testimony of what God has been doing in their life. And I can't tell you enough how much these kids love the word of God. But they got up and just shared about the transforming work of Jesus in their life. And I got up and I was like, I don't know how to wrap this up. Like, I can't do anything better than what these young guys are doing. So we just left it out there. Like, if you don't know where you're going, like, if you don't know where your eternity lies, like, come pray, repent of your sins. That was the call. It was not, hey, if you're weary or heavy laden, try Jesus. It was, you need to repent. Like, these kids were preaching repentance and preaching to be filled with the Holy Spirit. And by the time I finish and I get off a stage, there's already a small line forming. And I look over and the guys that were speaking, there were lines forming in front of them to be prayed with. What I thought was 3 songs of follow-up worship turned out to be 11, because it just wouldn't stop. Kid after kid just crying, I need to repent. Not, man, I'm having a rough week. Thanks for the talk. Like a lock-in faith, as we were calling it. This isn't a lock-in faith or a meeting in my office where it's like Wilson's office faith, where that's the only time that you believe and you feel better. There was a guy who ended up meeting with me, and I'll remember this one forever. But he came to my office like a couple of days later, told me he couldn't eat, just broken, cried for 45 minutes, went through almost all my tissues. But, and at first, like what he was starting to talk about, I was like, oh no, like it's the youth thing of just like maybe this weird circumstance has happened and this is just what's breaking them. And it's like, how do I introduce Jesus? And by the end of him sharing where he was, it was like just nothing but brokenness and weariness and tired and weighted down, needing anything but his circumstances in life. And so we prayed and he repented. Like, I mean, repentant. Finishes. And he sits there for a moment and breathes, and then he starts crying again. And I'm like, oh no, was he like expecting the warm fuzzies? Like, what was he expecting? And he just starts crying. He goes, I'm new. I don't feel that weight anymore. It's gone. His circumstances had not changed. His condition had. It wasn't that all of a sudden now the problems in his life were figured out. His history, his past, his whatever he was carrying to the table at that time was changed or gone. It was that he was forgiven. And so for me, I can't say it enough. I've never been more excited for youth ministry. Like, what God is doing is incredible. But I do want to encourage you as the body, like, please, one, pay attention, like see what is God is going on in the youth. Don't put them in the same box that the media and anywhere else tells you to put them in. But two, Jesus humbled himself to ride on a donkey that he had created. Like it's outside of myself, and it's humbling to me to have to talk to like kids sometimes to get on a level with them on certain things where it's like, I know all you want to do is talk about shoes or Minecraft, but it's like, that's the end. That's the way to talk to them. That's the way to meet them where they are and to find out that, what do you know? Playing this video game is where they'll just talk your ear off and they'll tell you everything about what's going on in their life. And it's like, there's so much hope and openness, and these kids are searching more than they ever have, it feels like, which is exciting because then when you tell them the truth, you know it hits differently. So let's go ahead and pray and close this up. I wanted to encourage you guys with this, right? What Jesus is doing, what Jesus is about to do this Good Friday. Like this is the buildup to it. This is the climax of it. And I want you guys to be encouraged. There are small pamphlets too. Like invite people to come to Easter. There's never a more direct teaching of the gospel than on Easter Sunday. And even if all it is for you to have a chance to be able to talk to them about the gospel, the amount of times I've had people, hey, thank you for inviting me. No one ever really invites me to youth or to Easter Sunday. Like I used to go with my grandma or mom. Even if they don't come, it's an opportunity. It's an opening. So please invite. Come hear what Jesus is going to do. So let's pray. Dear Lord, thank you so much for today. Thank you for the message of hope that we have in the cross, that our salvation was not found on a stone thrown in Jerusalem where you set Israel free from Roman rule. Lord, what you've set us free is from the bondage of sin and death. And Lord, you did that on the cross. So help us to not so easily forget that you save us from a condition or a circumstance. In Jesus' name.